Well, good evening. You can turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. And probably for the only time in this series, although I don't know the future, we will be looking at one verse. Probably will not be doing that at all, if at all, ever during this series, except for tonight because of the foundational nature of this verse being the theme of the whole book. So our text tonight is Proverbs 1:7. If you'll look at that with me, it's a very familiar verse. You might forget that it's verse 7 of chapter 1 of Proverbs because there's similar verses like this and later in the book, and then also Psalm 111, I believe, has a verse that's very similar. But look at verse 7 of Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Father, we do want to pray now in this manner, just like we sang in praise and prayer to you already, that you would fulfill all your purposes for us through your word as we study it. And it is certainly interesting to think of that in light of the fact that last week we looked at these purposes that you have for us in this book, and now we look at this theme, and we ask that you would illumine our hearts, cause us to delight in your ways, cause us to have a full-orbed biblical worldview. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us as we leave here tonight and go home and get prepared for the rest of this week, that we would have take away from this a bigger picture of what you're doing in the world and how we are to fear you, to live for you in this world according to your design. So we ask for your help in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason we're looking at verse 7 for our entirety of our time this evening is because this verse, you could say, of Proverbs is what letters are to reading and words, what notes are to music, what numerals are to math. And of course, those are various illustrations that have been given to identify how important the fear of the Lord is to wisdom. We talked about last week the fact that Proverbs is about wisdom, right? Dealing with wisdom, living, learning to live according to God's wisdom in the fear of Him. So what we're considering tonight really concerns the foundational presupposition of a Christian. Underneath every aspect of what we believe as Christians is this foundational principle of a disposition of fearing the Lord, fearing God. It truly is the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of everything that this book seeks to teach us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning because it's of first importance. It is of chief importance. It's the chief part of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the chief part of wisdom, the beginning of wisdom. Nothing is more important in this life or for all eternity than the fear of the Lord. And with that in mind, let's remind ourselves of what we discovered last week about this book of Proverbs. The nature of Proverbs, it's a book of wisdom, how to live wisely in God's world. If you were to go to the book of Job and learn how to live wisely in God's world, you'd learn this. You'd learn that how to live wisely even when you don't have all the answers to your questions in a broken world full of suffering. Ecclesiastes, how to live wisely in a vapory world, knowing that satisfaction in an unsatisfying world is available through a God-centered life. Proverbs, though, is much more black and white about how things are according to God's ways. Here's how He made things, it says. Here's how to live according to His design. It's also a book of poetry, and you'll notice as we work through it that chapters 1 through 9, chapters 29 through 31 are longer sayings of poetry and wisdom. Chapters 10 through 28 are a little bit more of a couplets that you're more familiar with or probably think more about in the book of Proverbs. It is also, of course, a book of Proverbs. And a Proverbs in its very nature, of genre, is a statement of unnuanced truth. It's not designed as a genre. to teach a universal truth, though the book of Proverbs certainly does teach universal truths, right? When it's connected to the character of God, his unchanging character, and other passages teaching that as well. But as we work through these Proverbs, you'll notice, of course, there are times that they are generally true, spoken at the right time, in the right circumstance, and they're powerful when done so. The authorship, collection, and structure of Proverbs, we spent some time on that, and basically you could say Solomon's the author. There's some question about a couple places, but he's either the author or the collector of most all of the book, if not everything. And we won't go back through that, but you have seven collections or sections in the book. It has to do with Solomon, the first collection, Solomon, the second collection. You've got wise men, likely collected by Solomon. Another section on wise men, likely collected by Solomon. You've got Proverbs of Solomon again, collected, we're told, specifically by Hezekiah's men. And then you have these two individuals at the end of the book that we don't know anything about, either the Hezekiah's men or possibly even Solomon collected these as well and incorporated them into the book. The purpose of Proverbs, and we looked at that last week, that it is for four categories of people. Number one, it's for everybody, right? And if you look at verses 2-3, the purpose is to personally experience skillful living, to personally experience discipline, to discern discerning words, to receive instruction in prudent living. It's also for the gullible or the simple, the naive, that is, to give them shrewdness. It's for youth, to give discernment in planning. It's for the wise to hear and increase in wisdom. So really, the book is for everybody, right? You could zone in on certain parts, but I don't think anybody would look at any of those purposes and say, I don't need that or don't want that. We all want all of that, don't we? We concluded last time by touching on the book's theme from verse 7, which is our text this evening. The theme of Proverbs I introduced is this way: learning wisdom through the fear of the Lord. Learning wisdom through the fear of the Lord. But tonight, well, we want to return to this verse and not just take the theme of the book from it, but consider how that theme is presented and what it has to do with the rest of the book. Look at the text again. The fear of the Lord, after all these purposes that are given about this book, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In this thematic verse, this programmatic verse of the whole book, we're also introduced to two ways of life that show up in wisdom literature again and again. Two ways of life that so often present themselves in this genre. Notice we see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but on the other hand, fools despise wisdom and instruction. You might have expected it to say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools don't fear the Lord. Doesn't say that, though it could have. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What we have here is a warning and an invitation, which again shows up in the book again and again. It is, if it's true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that means we're presented with one of two choices. We either fear God or we despise knowledge and wisdom and instruction. That's the choice that we have. So our theme tonight is this: because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, we can either fear the Lord or despise wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, we can either fear the Lord or despise wisdom. There is no in between. There's no third way. Recently, various so-called Christian denominations have been trying to come up with a third way to respond to the various redefinitions within marriage and gender in order to kind of make it possible for people who have very different views on that to coexist in the same denomination. But as has often been pointed out, you either side with the Lord on those things or you side with the world. There really is no middle ground on it. There is no third way. There are only two options. What may seem like a third way is another path to the way of the world. It might at first sound like a different place, but it ends up having the same destination. Why is that? Well, that is because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You either fear the Lord or you don't. That's an illustration. What I just gave there about that non-third way within these Christian denominations is an illustration of this fact. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the knowledge. We can either fear the Lord or despise wisdom. At first, it might look like you're trying to be wise, but if you're not really fearing the Lord, your path will lead you to that despising of God's wisdom. The way we're going to walk through this theme is by asking five questions. And we'll raise the question and we'll take some time to answer it in terms of giving the specific statement. Since we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning, we need to make sure we know what the fear of the Lord is. So what is the fear of the Lord? I've worked through this definition that helps me in the past, and we're going to do that again tonight. And each point on the screen under this subpoint is the next phrase in the definition. So you don't have to do the dot, dot, dot that's on the screen. You can just add the next phrase in your notes if you're taking notes. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, first of all, let's start off with a definition like this. It is a child of God's, and then we're going to keep going. All right, let's just stop there. A child of God's. First thing we got to recognize is that the fear of the Lord is only possible in the lives of lives of believers, of children of God. There are different kinds of fears, but the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, is a fear that only believers can have. This is really becomes obvious as you study how the fear of the Lord is expressed in Scripture. It's expressed in ways that can only be true of believers. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. It's going to be a kind of an interesting way to see this, but it's also a way for us to see what this fear is not, okay, and what it is. So 1 John chapter 4, and in 1 John chapter 4, we learn about the fact that perfect love casts out fear. Sometimes you'll hear someone who has read this passage, and someone else will be saying, we need to fear the Lord, and they'll say, no, 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 perfect love casts out fear. Well, perfect love does cast out fear, but the way that's been quoted in that moment is a out-of-context moment that's denying other portions of Scripture. So let's see what it says. What will be obvious to us is in this passage is that unbelievers have a fear that believers do not have. And yet Scripture, without a doubt, says believers are to fear God, or believers should not have. So the only conclusion that we can come to is that there is a fear of God that unbelievers have, and there is a fear of God that believers have, and they're very different. Look at verse 13 of 1 John 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear, now there's the definition of what this fear is referring to here, has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in a love. We love because he first loved us. What's that saying? There is a kind of fear that believers should not have, that is fear of punishment in terms of condemnation. But yet, Scripture says we are to fear the Lord. So what is this fear that we're to have? Well, it's a child of God's, and here's the next phrase, Spirit-produced reflex. Now that sounds kind of odd maybe to us, but let me explain why I'm putting it that way. If this fear of the Lord is only possible in a believer's life, then it has to be produced by who? It's got to be produced by the Spirit. The fear of the Lord is a child of God's Spirit-produced reflex to something. What is this Spirit-produced reflex in a believer's life that has to do with the fear of the Lord? Well, it is a Spirit-produced reflex of reverential awe, of reverential awe. Now, you've heard that definition many times, right? What is this fear? It's reverential awe. We've already seen that this is not a fear of eternal judgment. It's not a fear of dread because God is evil. No, it's a reverential awe of who God is. It's the kind of awe, you might say, when you're standing in the presence of some powerful display of creation and recognize your own smallness in the midst of this grandeur. But it's more than that. It's a reverential awe of the personal being who made every aspect of creation that you've ever been before that made you feel really small, and he sustains it, including your heartbeat right now. It's reverential awe of that God. You know, the end of the book of Job, the Lord is not answering all of Job's questions, but he does say, you don't need to have all your questions answered. You just need to know who I am. And by the way, look at all these amazing things about my creation. I made them. Look how small you are in the place of my, in front of my creation, and I made those things, right? It's a reverential awe of the personal being who made every aspect of creation. As you trace this theme through Scripture, it is a fear not because of what God might do that is harmful or because of some untrustworthy aspect of his character. We fear people and circumstances like that all the time, don't we? But that's not what this is. It's a recognition of his total uniqueness. Like a young child's hand, I'm trying to just illustrate this for us, being totally encompassed by their father's strong hand. As they have their hand engulfed in their father's hand, they have a sense of security that that strength gives, though they know that hand could crush their hand. But it won't, because of who he is toward them. Take that faint illustration and multiply it by the infinite glory of God. As a child of God, you know you are in the hands of the Almighty. You know his power and glory. You know he is, though, your Father through Jesus Christ, who lived in your place, died, and rose again. You've trusted him. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Is it telling us that because we need to be worried that he's going to consume us as his children? No. But it's helpful to know who he is, isn't it? And it's helpful to have reverential awe for who he is. He's a consuming fire. It's the kind of reverential awe that you would have as a new covenant believer to be standing on Mount Sinai when the presence of God comes down on that mountain and things are quaking and there is lightning and there is thunder and it's obvious God is present, and yet recognizing you're his child and fully accepted, this is that kind of reverential awe. Yes, he is your father, but yes, he is glorious beyond imagination, and it shakes you in a good way to the core to know that you are at his mercy and he is merciful to you in Christ. What is this fear of the Lord? It is a child of God's spirit-produced reflex of reverential awe when consciously recognizing God's glorious holiness. When consciously recognizing God's glorious holiness. What is God's glorious holiness? Well, God's glory refers to his unique excellence. There's no one like him. He's totally unique, truly unique. We say things are unique all the time, and they're not unique. You can always find something that's very, very, very similar to it, right? But God is totally unique. God's holiness here refers to his holiness of majesty, which has to do with his set apartness from all else. He is set apart high and above all else. So his glorious holiness is his uniquely excellent set apartness from all else. And who comes to recognize that God is uniquely excellent in his set apartness from all else? Who comes to recognize that God is worthy of worship? Only those who have the Spirit's work. The only person, Paul says, who can say Jesus is Lord is the person who can do that by the Spirit. The Spirit's working in their life. They are indwelt by the Spirit. Because of spiritual blindness in unbelievers and spiritual dullness as believers, we have to acknowledge as well, we are totally dependent on the Spirit to illumine our hearts to the glorious holiness of God. I mean, just right now, as I've been working through these things, and as I meditated on this week, it reminds me of how glorious God is, and our minds are renewed on this because we just get dull on it, don't we, as we go through life. When the Spirit enables us to see the glory of God in this way, there is this reflex in our spirits of reverential awe for him. Now, if you don't know Christ at all, and you're listening to this, just imagine you're someone who doesn't know Christ, you're listening to this, you're just going, okay, right? It's not the same thing. But as a believer, you embrace this God. You have a relationship with him. You know he's worthy of worship. But how does this express itself? Are we simply talking about a feeling, an experience, a religious sensation? Or is there some visible, lasting evidence that we truly fear God in this way? I mean, if someone says, I fear God, how do you know they fear God? Because they tell you of that sensation they have. No, that's not how you know. How do you know? Well, let's keep going. A child of God's spirit-produced reflex of reverential awe when consciously recognizing God's glorious holiness, which expresses itself or is expressed in devotion to him and his glory. That's how you know if someone has reverential awe of God. They are devoted to God and his glory. It shows up in their life. Now, let me just read some verses. There's so many on this. We are only going to have to can dip in a little bit. You see, those who fear God turn away from sin. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. At Mount Sinai, Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't fear, but he's come to test you that the fear of him, right, is before you, that you may not sin. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And I'm missing a verse there, but in the context, there is this aspect of, verse 14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Those who fear God not only turn away from sin, they obey his word. We saw the climax of the book of Ecclesiastes was this, Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. The fear of God goes along with keeping God's commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Those who fear God live a certain way. We won't turn to verses, but I have verses here in my notes on this. They live righteously. They live uprightly. They relate to human authority in light of God. They do not take advantage of people because they fear God. Those who fear God observe the results of sin and fear. That especially shows up in the book of Deuteronomy. Fearing God is connected to living a life devoted to him. People who fear God delight in God. They love God. They pursue God. They serve God. Listen to what Psalm 112:1 says. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. You want to know someone who fears the Lord? They delight in God's commandments. They don't view them like shackles. Like in Psalm 2, the nations are viewing the laws of God as shackles that they're trying to break apart to rebel against God and his anointed one. Deuteronomy 10:12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Hosea 3:5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Fearing God is also connected to living a life of humility. Be not wise in your own eyes, Proverbs 3:7. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fearing God is connected to a life of prayer. Psalm 145:19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. It's connected to living a life of appropriate confidence. Have you ever met someone that you'd say, they are very confident? But it's not an arrogant confidence. It's a humble confidence. That's a mark of someone who's growing in the fear of God. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Fearing God is connected to a life of glorifying God. Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So much more could be said, right? But I think that demonstrates that the fear of the Lord has to do with being devoted to him and his glory, doesn't it? It shows up that way. What is the fear of the Lord? A child of God's spirit-produced reflex of reverential awe when consciously recognizing God's glorious holiness, which is expressed in devotion to Him and His glory. How does this come about, though? It's in response to His mercy in Christ. In response to His mercy in Christ. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And that's the answer is nobody could, right? But with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. This fear of God is in response to the mercy of God toward us in Christ. So that shows us that this fear is a fear that only believers can have. Now, we'll come back to this emphasis later, but just notice again that this fear of God is fear that grows out of redemption. Someone that's totally at the mercy of this glorious God, and God has been merciful to them, has this reverential fear of God. So, with that definition in mind, look at our text again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So here's our next question. How is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge? Well, elsewhere in Proverbs 9:10, we read this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And maybe you think of that phrase quickly like that instead of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You think of that more than knowledge. And the opposite of fearing the Lord, though, which is the beginning of knowledge, is to despise wisdom. So it's not disconnected there in verse 7 of chapter 1 in Proverbs. So this knowledge is something along the lines of wisdom. It has to do with knowing something personally and experientially in the sense of incorporating that knowledge into your thinking, kind of like water in a sponge rather than water on a rock slab, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that kind of absorption of it. So how is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge? How is this spirit-produced reflex of reverential awe when consciously recognizing God's glorious holiness, which is expressed in devotion to God and His glory, in response to His mercy, how is that fear of the Lord the beginning of this knowledge that is so incorporated in our thinking that it expresses itself in wisdom and living wisely in God's creation? Well, the word beginning can emphasize first in terms of chronology. It's the beginning of something. And if that's the point here, then we would say it has to mean that the fear of the Lord has to come first before we can have full knowledge and wisdom. I'll talk about why I say that in a moment, full knowledge and wisdom. But if it means chief importance, then that works as well, because that's the other aspect of chief importance. The point is not that unbelievers have no knowledge of or wisdom, right? Who would say that unbelievers have no knowledge, no wisdom? The point is that those who do not fear God cannot have the most important part of knowledge and wisdom. Now let's zoom in a bit more on what this knowledge and wisdom is about. Okay, now this is really, really important to set the table for us in this series. Think about what the book of Proverbs is. What areas of life does the book of Proverbs deal with? What would you say? Only the spiritual devotional part of life, right? Is that now? As soon as I say that, you know I'm being facetious, and I'm also setting up a dichotomy that I'm not very excited about. It is true there are specific things that are sacred, so in the sense it's set apart where we gather together for worship, right? You can worship and should worship throughout all of life, but there is a gathering together for worship that is something that cannot be watered down. But we do have to be careful that we're not quarantining off from all of life, the Christian life, as if the Christian life is this right here only, right? When you follow Christ in all of life. And guess what Proverbs deals with? All of life. There are things that the Lord has specific ways that are sacred in that sense, but really there is no part of our lives as Christians separate from our walk with God in Christ. So we are to live for God in all of life. And what does Proverbs deal with? Every area of life. In fact, There are aspects that Proverbs deals with that if you were to pick up part of the book of Proverbs and put it in front of someone that's very successful in business or some part in life that doesn't even believe in God, they'd say, that makes total sense. I agree. That's how I live my life. I live my life on the basis of that, that kind of thinking. That's part of my philosophy. So how do you explain that? When the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of the Lord, and they don't fear the Lord. Well, you know, Proverbs talks about the results of being lazy that make total sense to unbelievers, or about the failure to plan before doing a project. On and on we could go. So what knowledge or wisdom are we talking about? When we say Proverbs is about learning to live wisely through the fear of the Lord, what exactly is this wisdom? Well, even last week and multiple times in our series through Ecclesiastes, you've heard me speak about the grain of wood God has made this world with as an illustration. This is God's creation. He's the creator and engineer of everything, how he made it, right? He made it good. He made it to function a certain way. It has a certain grain to it. Yes, now that humanity rebelled against God, there are knots in the grain of God's creational design. Things are a bit more complicated. That's an understatement. But if you are to cut the grain of this world with skill, if you're gonna live wisely in God's creation, even though there are knots, you'd best figure out how to cut things according to the grain, that is, according to God's design. Or to use another illustration that's been used, when God created this world, he did so according to a specific blueprint of his own making. His original creation perfectly matched and functioned according to that blueprint. He baked it into everything he made. It's how it was laid out. He had this design that was implemented. Again, the fall has happened, so yes, there are anomalies now, but still, if you're wise, you will live according to God's blueprint. Here's what we need to grasp. Wisdom is the grain of the wood. Wisdom is the blueprint. So living according to wisdom in the fear of the Lord is to live as God designed in his creation. Wisdom is living with skill in God's world, right? We've often heard that kind of a definition of it. So how do we know God's design in creation? Well, the obvious answer is God's word, right? Right? But here's an important question. Is God's word all we need to know in life? Now, your reflex is going to say, yes. And that's a good reflex. But let's think about that for a minute. God's word is sufficient for spiritual life and growth, but Scripture does not claim that it gives us all the knowledge we need for every area of life in terms of every way to do something. Do you agree with that? Like, you went to school to learn some things that the Bible does not address on how to subdue his own creation and live even according to his design in his creation. All right, so I hope you can track with me here. We've already considered that unbelievers can have knowledge and wisdom even though they reject God's word and reject the fear of God. Unbelievers can, to some degree, live according to the grain of God's creation and the blueprint of God's creation. How does that happen? Well, if God has made this world with a certain grain in it and function according to a certain blueprint, that it would make sense that even unbelievers could observe that grain or blueprint in God's creation to some degree. Listen to, and we'll just introduce this, and as we go through, I hope that it'll become more and more clear to all of us, but listen to what Proverbs 3:19 says. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. So the Lord founded the earth by wisdom. He structured the world with a specific grain, a blueprint of wisdom. This is not separating an attribute of God from his being. You can't do that. God is who he is. But he made his world with a certain design that we could say was his implementing his wisdom in his creation. Just as God's creation proclaims the glory of God, God's creation displays a structure by which it was designed to function. So this concept of wisdom is parallel with what Romans 1 and Psalm 8 speak to us, has some connection here with the fact that creation reveals something generally about God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. So just as creation proclaims the glory of God, God's creation displays a structure by which it was designed to function. Now, this is really, really important. This is a biblical worldview. This means everything in life is about God. This means when you get a hold of something in life that works right and you feel like you found the groove for it, and it just, that's, you know, everybody agrees, that's really the right way to do this. You know what you stumbled onto? You stumbled onto a design that God baked into his world. Even as an unbeliever, you can observe certain realities in God's creation. You don't have to be a believer to observe this reality in God's creation. Listen, Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. You don't have to be a believer to figure out that if you're lazy, you're not going to have a harvest, right? There are many observational points of wisdom like that in Proverbs. Why? It points us to the reality that God's design is observable in his creation even after the fall and the complications that it brings. Now, eventually we're going to get to Proverbs 8 and the question of who Lady Wisdom is. This is a preview, okay? Some would understand Lady Wisdom to be Christ. Certainly, wisdom and Christ have a lot to do with each other, right? Well, we can talk about those themes as we get into that chapter and other places, and we'll talk about the fact that Scripture talks and connects Christ and wisdom. And I would just say that, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit tonight, but I would just say that Christ enables someone to be redeemed from not living according to God's design, and then to live according to God's design in a full-orbed way. And in that sense, he is our wisdom, right? But let me just read that passage to you, Proverbs 8, and I'm just raising this question because there are some issues in this chapter that if you don't carefully work through, and many false teachers have done this, they have gone to that chapter and they said, see, Jesus had a beginning. Jesus is created because he's wisdom and he was created. Now, there's ways to work through that if you take it to be Christ, but I would suggest that it's not saying that. As I read this passage, and there'll be some translation issues we have to work through in the future, but could it be that wisdom in this passage is what we might call the grain of wood that God created this world with, or the blueprint structure of his creation? Or you could say, here's a phrase you'll hear me say, creational norms. Things that God created to be normal in his creation. You'd agree. If you make something, you create things to have certain norms to them, right? God did that. He created his world with certain norms. The blueprint, the norms. Think of it as we read Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle in the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his commands, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And it was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. We're not going to get into that a lot tonight, but so if we understand wisdom to be the structure by which God created everything, this blueprint, this creation, this grain of the wood, this norm that he baked into his own creation, Proverbs is designed to help us know that wisdom. Now, I want to go back and say again, if you look at the book of Proverbs, wisdom has to do with every area of life, right? Every area. And some of it is just observing things in God's creation. So, So to personally grow in and experience living according to the creational norms that God has made his creation with. Yes, even unbelievers can observe these things, but because they do not fear the Lord, they are susceptible to misreading things in God's creational order, and we also know that by nature, unbelievers suppress truth about God with sin. Here's a helpful definition that I came across. A friend and I who often have fun working through some of these things and bouncing things off of each other on pointed this definition out to me. Wisdom is the ability to understand the basic principles inherent in God's created order and to live by those principles. Wisdom, you're not going to be able to get this down, so just try to grasp it, all right? Wisdom enables a person to summarize these basic principles in a succinct and memorable fashion. Wisdom is living out the whole of life with a constant awareness of accountability before a loving, gracious, and just creator and redeemer. Now, that last part of the definition is where we hear the fear of the Lord coming in. Wisdom is living out the whole of life with a constant awareness of accountability before a loving, gracious, and just creator, redeemer. So here's a question that may arise in our minds as we work through this. If wisdom has to do with the ability to understand the basic principles inherent in God's created order and to live by those principles, how does this relate to God's special revelation, which today we have in his written word, the Bible, right? Because what we're not saying is that you can just go out and study creation and come up with everything you need to know. Do we need scripture if we can observe God's created order in creation and live according to wisdom by doing so? Well, remember a couple things. There is creation and then there is the what? There's creation and then there's the fall. And that means that not only are there knots in God's creation that impact the grain of God's creation, but some of those knots are in us. Which means our own ability to recognize God's ways and his design and his world are hindered. We are sinners and need to be redeemed so that we don't suppress what we see in creation that in any way calls our own authority and rule into question. Romans 1 says, you know, people, the wrath of God is revealed because people are seeing who God is and they're suppressing that knowledge in creation. They're suppressing that with their own sin. Why? They don't want to live according to God's design. They don't want that God or a God, anybody to be in charge. They want to be in charge of themselves, even if they make it do it in a religious way. But also remember, so you've got the fall, that complicates things, but also remember that written revelation is clearer than general revelation, right? You'd never know the name of Jesus from creation. You'd never know, you really couldn't come to understand the triune nature of God through creation. So not only is there the fall and sin, that makes things complicated, but the scriptures are clear. They reveal more on specific things. But while scripture is clearer, certainly, it's also more narrow in scope. What do I mean by that? It doesn't address all the knowledge we need in this life, right? It does not address all the knowledge we need in this life. Hear me clearly, it addresses everything we need to know for spiritual life and spiritual godliness. Right? To live for the Lord. But it doesn't, it sets us up to learn some other things in life to apply those in his world, right? But it doesn't tell us everything we need to know. Otherwise, we'd only study the Bible in education. Right? So how does the Bible relate to wisdom or creational norms that God has baked into this world? Well, the Bible exposes and identify some of God's creational norms, right? It does. It just points to some of them. And this is really important. The Bible gives the framework within which all creational norms fit according to God's design. All of God's creational norms, all of his design or wisdom that can be observed in this life are within the framework of a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. a relationship of reverential awe of God. That is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning or the chief part of knowledge and wisdom. It's the frame. I don't know if this helps. It's kind of an imagery here. It's the frame. The fear of God is the frame within which the picture of God's wisdom and his creational norms hang on the walls of our hearts. Things get distorted and messed up if we don't have the fear of the Lord. We take even God's good design in his creation if we don't know the Lord and we're not fearing the Lord, and we try to bend it for what we want instead of his glory, right? And that's what you see unbelievers doing. See, unbelievers, you know, God designed us to subdue his creation, right? That gives great purpose in your work. But here you are as a believer, and you're doing things that are glorifying God by reflecting his image. You're doing things by subduing his creation, and so is your unbelieving coworker. Well, they're not doing it for the glory of God, but they're doing things that's subduing, right? But they're not doing it for the glory of God, and you and I both know that, you know, an example would be, as believers, you know that with the development of AI, can that be used for the glory of God? Yes or no? Here's a controversial take. You ready for this? There's some subduing going on there that reflects the image of God when you start doing that. To be able to unlock the very things that God designed in his creation that can be done, that brings glory to God. But an unbeliever will take those same kind of things and subdue things, and they're going to use them for not all things that are right and good. Every advancement of subduing things and seeing unlocked potential in God's own creation is distorted by unbelievers. Now, let's just think about this for a second. As a believer, think about reason why we should glorify God. All of these advancements are unlocking potentials in God's creation. Who made God's creation to have that potential? Did humans come up with this? No, God did this, right? The problem is humans take what God made in his creation and the unlocked potentials, and then they use it for their own purposes. But this is the biblical worldview, that God has made this creation, and any advancement that is unlocked within it is a potentiality that God baked into his creation. And that really magnifies the Lord. So, let me try to illustrate that a bit to give us an idea. Many studies have shown that children do best in a home with a man and a woman who are married. All right? All right, so let me go back. If you ask yourself, how do these things relate? Revelation exposes and identifies some creational norms, and it gives the framework within which creational norms fit according to God's design. The fear of the Lord is the context in which all of that is present. Here's an illustration. Many studies have shown that children do best in a home with a man and a woman who are married. We would say that studies like that observe the data of creational norms that point to the truthfulness of which Scripture tells us as well. It's baked into God's creation that children will do best in a home where a man and a woman are married and are living according to that design in God's creation. You can observe that. Now, here's the thing. You ready? What if tomorrow a study comes out and says children do best in a home with same-sex couples? What do you do? Oh, it's a study. What do you do? You stand on Scripture and say, well, there's something wrong with the way they're observing the data. How do I know that? Because Scripture is clear about that creational norm. There's reasons why people come up with studies to say certain things that are not actually according to God's design. It's because they're wanting them to be, right? Someone who fears the Lord will at least be looking at the creation design without desiring to by nature to suppress the truth about God and live independently of him. So, how is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? It is the chief part of knowledge and wisdom. It is the chief part of knowledge of wisdom. Or it is the framework of knowledge and wisdom. Here's our next question, and we're going to move very quickly to these last two. What does it mean to not fear the Lord? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then to not fear the Lord is what? Look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom instruction. To not fear the Lord is to despise God's design in his creation. And you can do that in various different ways. You can find it, and then you can use it. Even though you found a potentiality in his creation, then you can use it for your design that goes against his design, right? If you don't fear the Lord, then you're missing the most important part of God's wisdom, the most important part of the grain of wood he made this world with, and the most important part of the blueprint of his creation. If you don't fear the Lord, you're missing the framework of living skillfully in God's creation according to design. If you don't fear the Lord, then you're despising God's design and instruction. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the chief and most important part of wisdom and instruction, the most important part of knowledge in this life. What does it mean to not fear the Lord? It means to despise the most important part of the knowledge, or you could say the wisdom or the instruction of God's creational design. If you don't fear the one who created the design of his world, then you would be like stumbling upon his design in the world, like a boat that floats on water, the waters of the ocean. You're cutting the anchor away, and eventually you're going to be dashed on the near rocks of living your life apart from God's design, even though you're floating on his waters. You're cutting yourself off from the anchor. So here's another important question. Who can truly realize the purposes of the book of Proverbs? Let me remind you, look at verses 2 through 6. This is the purpose of the book: to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So who can realize the purposes of this book? Well, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Who can truly realize the purposes of this book? Those who fear the Lord, right? Those who fear the Lord. Now, only those who fear the Lord. Now, that leads us to our final question. Who fears the Lord? And I'll leave you with this, and this is important. Those who are righteous by faith alone. Those are the ones that fear the Lord. I could have said those who are righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. An important part of studying Proverbs is to make sure we don't make the mistake of thinking that it is a moral handbook by which we can live in God's world, making our lives successful by living skillfully apart from God in some way. Remember, unbelievers can recognize various aspects of God's creational norms. You could have devotionals from Proverbs with unbelievers that would never, ever, ever offend them, because you're just pointing to things that they see as true in various ways. You know, you go to certain places in Proverbs, they would be offensive to them, right? But the reality is that Proverbs wisdom doesn't save you, right? In fact, you know, we don't live according to God's wisdom again and again, right? And so, in many ways, it shows there's something wrong with us. We don't live according to God's design. So, we need to approach Proverbs recognizing that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And who fears the Lord? People who are born again, who have a heart that can worship God because they've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. So, if we're to receive the purposes of this book, and we're going to get into things like, you know, I mean, I'm not going to do a very good job of quoting this, but like if you're really loud in the morning, you know, you can be a real problem in a situation. Or you know, there's a sense in which if you're always at someone's house without wisdom, and you're wearing your welcome out, right? There's these aspects of wisdom that are generally true. There's exceptions, right? But there's these things that make sense. But that's not our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ, right? Our hope is this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So as we study the book of Proverbs, may the Lord enable us to fear him and then grow in our ability to live according to his design. Not just like an unbeliever that stumbles upon some aspect of the potentiality of God's creation and his design and way things work well, but doing that, yes, within the framework of truly fearing him and worshiping him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we're thankful for your design, and we ask that just the sense that we have as we work through these things of you being God over all things in every area of our lives would stay with us this week, and that we would really use the things around us as we see your image being reflected, and when we see your the potential of your creation, that it would cause us to worship you and to magnify your Son and his redemption in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.